Well, as we come into the second half of our week, we come into the second half of Isaiah, and we turn this morning to chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40, and I want to read the first 11 verses. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. I want to begin this morning with a quotation. It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence nevertheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgments no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. The quotation comes from a book that was published 10 or 11 years ago now by David Wells, published by IVP, called God in the Wasteland. I think it's one of the most challenging and stimulating books that I've read in the last 10, 15 years, probably. And I think it's one of those books that made a stir when it appeared for a few months and then has got forgotten. And yet there are books like that that are amazingly prophetic in what they see and how they apply God's truth, and which over the years, when you return to them, you think, yes, that's certainly true, even more so now than perhaps when they were first written. Another book in that category would be that amazing work by Francis Schaeffer, True Spirituality. If you've never read that, read it. It is a remarkable book about the normal Christian life in the context of the culture in which we live, though it was probably written 35, 40 years ago. And Schaeffer saw what was coming. Now, we are faced with a weightless God, not only in our secular culture, but in the church and all across the spectrum of the church, evangelicalism not excluded. Our doctrine of God may be impeccable in its expression. We believe in his transcendence. We believe in his sovereignty. We ascribe all power and authority to God, and rightly so. We believe that he is the creator. We believe that he is our king and our judge. We are orthodox believers. But isn't it true that sometimes in our personal lives, in our families, in our lives together as God's people, in our country, God seems to be strangely weightless. He is all but excluded from our reality. And a great gulf opens up between our theology and our living, our belief and our practice. I think that's why God has directed us to Isaiah and to Malachi, and you can see the parallels between them. Because much of what passes for contemporary Christianity is frankly trivial. Much of what passes for being the people of God in our generation is a spare time interest. And we all get caught up in that and in that way of thinking. Malachi is such a powerful challenge to that evening by evening, isn't it? We're happy to sing our songs about God and to him. We pray when we can find time or when our needs are pressing. We read the Bible or favourite bits of it to acquire inspiration. We sit on our committees and we make our plans. We're sincere. We're committed in our way. And yet, surely we have to admit that often our spiritual horizons belong to the nursery. We're content with so little because we know the real God so little. And as a result, we are weightless too. One of the characteristics of young children, observe around you this week, is that they are the center of their world. They want to be diverted. They want to be entertained. They love to be picked up and cuddled and made a fuss of. That's part of being a little child. They want what they want, and they want it now. But Peter Pan is not a biblical model. And it's tragic when the childhood ways persist into adult life. And yet so much 21st century Christianity is content with the nursery. So when the going gets tough, modern Christians tend to pout and throw a temper and a tantrum with God and complain about how let down we feel and review whether we can actually go on believing in him. And we only start to grow up spiritually when we begin to develop a hunger for the real God, the living God, and for spiritual reality that cannot be appeased by evangelical candy floss. Now, the Bible is right, of course, when it says there's nothing new under the sun. Here is a Christian leader of 300 years ago, a well-known New England pastor of his day called Cotton Mather. And in a sermon on a text from Isaiah, he has this sentence: "The great design and intention of the office of a Christian preacher is..." Fill in the blank. Now, he doesn't say fill in the blank in his sermon, but you fill in the blank. "The great intent and office of the Christian preacher is," Mather says, "to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men." To restore the throne, that is the ruling power and dominion authority of God in the souls of men. That is the office of the preacher because it is the function of the Bible. And the preacher's task is to sit under the authority of God's revelation and then to seek to explain it and apply it to himself and to his people. And that is what Isaiah the preacher is doing and what we, as we study Isaiah, are receiving. Because Isaiah, any more than any other faithful preacher, is not called to be a clever performer. He is not called to be an entertaining personality. He is called to be the channel of God's truth. And where the Bible is taught and believed and obeyed, there God's voice is heard and there God's purposes are worked out. And that's why we've come to these two Old Testament prophets, I think, as God has guided and directed us, as we've prayed about what we should look at together during this week, because they do seem to me in a remarkable way to blend together in saying similar things from different positions in Israel's history, but life-changing things, because their problems are our problems. We don't get anywhere by running away from them and pretending that we're more holy than God knows we are. But by recognizing who we are and what we are, and seeking to come freshly to know, love, serve, and worship this great and glorious God. Now, if the first 39 chapters of Isaiah work through many prophecies of God's anger and judgment against sin, they come to their climax in 39, as we saw yesterday, with the prediction that the northern kingdom of Israel, which was itself conquered by the Assyrians during Isaiah's ministry and its people dispersed among the nations, is a precursor of a similar fate that is awaiting the southern kingdom, Judah. But not by the Assyrians. They are not the enemy that Judah is to fear. Now, that enemy, as we saw yesterday in 39:6, is Babylon. And Babylon is at this time on the ascendancy, Babylon is beginning to become the only sort of power that can threaten Assyria, and of course ultimately the Assyrian empire topples to the Babylonian armies, and Babylon becomes the great imperial power of the whole Middle East. While this is going on, everything seems to be quite normal in Jerusalem. Orthodoxy is alive and well. The temple courts are crowded with worshippers. There are great celebration experiences. There are wonderful sacrificial festivals being celebrated. But God has become weightless. So very broadly speaking, 1 to 39 set out God's expose of their rebellion and sin, which has relegated him into the division that we call weightlessness, where there is no real impact of God on their lives beyond an orthodox recognition that he is God because they are Judah. But chapters 40 to 66, the second part of the book, concentrate on what God is going to do about this. Do you remember the agenda of chapter 1? How is the faithless city to become the faithful city? And now as the book turns at chapter 40, we begin to concentrate on God's mighty work of deliverance and salvation. Although, of course, the two themes are constantly interwoven all through the book. All the way through the judgments of the first half, you have promises of salvation. And all the way through the exposition of salvation in the second half, you have warnings about judgment. They are two sides of the same coin. But our section begins today in chapter 40, with the voice crying in the wilderness, just as the New Testament begins with John the Baptist crying in the desert, preparing the way for the Lord. And our section ends with chapters 50, 65 and 66, just as the New Testament ends with Revelation 21 and 22, with a vision of the new heavens and the new earth, the faithful city which God will bring about. So what we've got this morning then is a remedy for weightlessness. And it begins with this magnificent 40th chapter, which, if it grips us and grasps our minds and our hearts and our wills, is such a tremendous life-changing perspective on everything that we think and say and do. Because the prophet now looks way beyond his own day to the Babylonian exile, which is 100 years ahead, and then way beyond the 70 years of exile to the return that God will bring about. So he's prophesying things that are a couple of 100 years ahead as he thinks about the restoration after the exile and the new beginnings. But that is really very small time scale compared with the big things that he's going to prophesy in this second half of the book, which find their fulfillment centuries later in Christ and millennia later in his return and the establishment of the eternal kingdom. Now, all this has one central theological purpose. He wants to assure them of God's unchanging commitment to his covenant promises, so that whether they are in Judah or Babylon, they will learn to trust and to obey him. He will fulfill his promises to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We are living proof of that this morning. He will preserve the Davidic line from the stump of Jesse. The eternal king will come on whose shoulders the government will rest forever. Jesus is king. That is true this morning. And the prophecy is designed to encourage readers in every generation to present obedience, which is the mark of faith, and future hope. We know we really trust him when we obey him. Babylon, he says, will not be the last word. God is not weightless. He has eternal purposes of grace to fulfill, and nothing, no, not even his people's unfaithfulness, will stop him from fulfilling them. Now, a brief word about the structure of chapter 40 before we look at some of the detail. Verses 1 to 11, which I've just read, are a resounding message of comfort. Comfort my people. This is what God will do. But these words are proclaimed to people who are only too aware of the gap that exists between the future reality and the present lack of experience of God in their lives. So the chapter is designed not only to affirm who God is and what he will do, that, if you like, is the truth content, but the practical applicatory content of the chapter is to bridge the gap between who God is and the reality of their lives today by cultivating active faith. And that's what we're praying will happen this week, that Isaiah will act to us as a faith builder in the hands of the Holy Spirit, so that that gap will be bridged. And all that we know about God will be applied to our lives in practical ways. There are two outstanding objections or barriers to that sort of faith, which Isaiah sees his audience raising, and the second part of the chapter, 12 to 31, are a tour de force by way of answer. So there are two big questions that are asked. 1 to 11 lays out what God is going to do. It is the message of strength and comfort to his people. But the first question is, does God really have the power to do it? And that is answered in the next section of the chapter. And then the second question is, does God really have the will to do it? And those are questions that we face every day in our Christian experience, don't we? It's not that we don't know our doctrine. It's that in the practicalities of life, we find ourselves saying, yes, but can God really do it? Does he have the power? And does God really care? Does he have the will? Those are our questions. There isn't a pastor or church leader who doesn't look out at the hardness of the soil and the comparatively small inroads of the gospel, even in growing churches, who doesn't sometimes find himself saying, if the gospel is true, why does it make so little impact? Does God really have the power to do it? Does he really have the will? Has God lost interest in us? Have our 21st century idols rendered him impotent? And there isn't a Christian struggling with the world and the flesh and the devil, that's normal New Testament Christianity, who doesn't sometimes ask, don't you ask these questions? Why is it so hard? Why doesn't God intervene? Is he powerless? Does he not care? Isaiah 40, then, is not about theoretical academic issues. It poses questions which, if they're not answered, will leave us with a weightless God. But if they are answered, will transform our lives. Let's look then, firstly, at God's message of comfort in verses 1 to 11. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Now, for us, the word comfort belongs to the world of fabric softeners. Cups of cocoa by the fireside on dark and stormy nights. Comfort is a self-indulgent word. But actually, it's not really the greatest translation, although literally it is. Comfort means with strength, fortitude. Comfort means bringing strength alongside and into God's people. And that's a better translation. Strengthen, strengthen my people. Or literally, cause my people to breathe again. That is what the verb literally means. Give my people new breath. Well, it is quite comforting if your breath has disappeared when you're given new breath, isn't it? Comfort. You know, somebody's taken into hospital after an accident and you phone up and say, how are they? And they say, oh, they're comfortable. Now, what do they mean? They don't mean they're sort of sitting back in luxury, having a wonderful time. They mean they're surviving. Breath is still there. And that's what it is here, you see. New breath, new life, with strength. Now, God's people need this because of what's coming to them. So as soon as the Babylonian exile is announced in 39, the message of comfort begins in chapter 40. Here is the equipment to keep fighting the battle. Here is the new life that's going to energize God's people. And the double verb, comfort, comfort, indicates intensity, urgency, as the prophet is called to be the agent of strengthening through the word that he speaks. It's by believing God's word that his people have new life. In a sense, the next 27 chapters are the content of that comfort, as the prophet sets before them the full extent of their tragic situation and calls them to hope in God alone. Here are words to be spoken, verse 2, tenderly, literally to the heart. And they are true for all the people of God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, even though the city of Jerusalem will lie in ruins, and even though they will be away in exile in Babylon, nevertheless, God has a word of new strength, new life, even for those rebellious people who are under his chastening judgments. And here's the good news. Verse 2, judgment is over, the warfare is ended. The Babylonian exile, therefore, is ending as this prophecy begins to be fulfilled. Iniquity is pardoned, sin has been paid for. And she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The judgment is over, sin has been pardoned, the punishment is sufficient. That little word translated double there, it can be quite misleading. It's not the idea that God has been especially vindictive and given them double the punishment. That would not be justice. It's not an unfair double amount. It's the idea of an exact match. See, if I take a page of my notes like this and fold them in two like this, what I have here is a doublet. This side exactly matches in dimensions that side. It is an exact match when you fold a page double. And what he's saying is, in that metaphor, God has exactly matched the punishment to the sin. He has justly punished in sending them into exile in Babylon. The punishment fits the crime. Now, we shall see later on in this chapter and tomorrow in chapter 53 just what that means and why God can say that. It's not that they have atoned for their own sins, but we shall see that as the chapters proceed, it is God who has taken this extraordinary action of meeting the sins of his people by a sufficient atonement and sacrifice. So the comfort is God stepping into history to do something about the faithless city. And just as he is the author of judgment, so only he can be the author of salvation. Now that's what he's going to do then in verses 1 to 11 in three spectacular ways. And if you look, you'll see that there are three voices that cry out in the next few verses, and each voice has a specific message of comfort for the people of God. The first message, verses 3 to 5, is that God will reveal his glory. God will reveal his glory. Because the message is, in verse 3, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is a voice declaring massive roadworks in the desert. Now that is no great problem to the sovereign Lord. Obviously in the desert, rough terrain, no roads, rapid movement is impossible. But here we've got a major road building plan going on in the desert. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. He is going to construct a motorway. Whatever earthworks are required, the valleys will be lifted up, the mountains will be made low, the uneven ground will be made level. It's a metaphor, you see, of all the barriers and all the objections and all the problems being removed. For the God who comforts his people does so not at a distance, but by coming to them. Why is the motorway being built through the desert? Because the Lord is coming back to his land, to his city, to his people. In fact, he's not just coming, he's bringing his people back from exile. He may send his messengers ahead to announce his plans, but he doesn't send his blessings. God never sends his blessings, he brings them. He is coming to the people himself, and nothing will stand in his way. And when he comes, verse 5, he reveals his glory. Now, glory is one of those great Bible words. At root, the Hebrew word for glory means heaviness or weightiness of God. It's his essential being and character. Whenever you think of glory, think of carrying something enormously heavy, and think of that heaviness as the godness of God. It is the bulk of who God is being revealed. And the coming of God in all his glory, in all his godness, to rescue his people will be such a demonstration of his nature that all the world will witness it. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. So the paragraph that begins with a human voice ends with the mouth of the Lord. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. The language is very reminiscent of Exodus, God coming down to deliver his people. Clearly the end of the exile will herald a second Exodus, a new work on an even greater scale. But when did the exile end? Well, we know historically that in the year 536, Cyrus the Mede conquered the Babylonian Empire. He issued a decree that permitted the Jews to return to the land. But that was only a very partial physical fulfillment. The real exile, which was a spiritual exile, ended, and the new revelation of the glory of God appeared when the voice of John the Baptist was heard in the Judean wilderness preparing the way for the Lord by preaching the gospel of repentance. And it was when Jesus was baptized that the voice from heaven affirmed, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And John the Apostle in the Gospel could say, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." See, we must always read our Old Testament through New Testament spectacles. Because we know that Christ is the key to all the scriptures, so we are the recipients of Isaiah's comfort through the gospel of Christ and only through Christ. See, when people take prophecies about made to Israel in the Old Testament and jump completely over Jesus and relate them, as it were, to Israel in the 21st century, the nation state of Israel, they have made a fundamental category mistake in interpreting the Bible. That is, they are not interpreting it through Christ. Christ has made all the difference. Israel now is not the nation state of Israel in God's eyes. It is the church of Jesus Christ, the community of all those who are grafted into Christ, Jews and Gentiles, who are all one in Christ Jesus through faith in him. That's the fulfillment motif of the second half of Isaiah. So we are the recipients of Isaiah's comfort through the gospel of Christ. The exile ended when Jesus came. And we see the grace and glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. God couldn't speak to us more completely and more satisfyingly than he has done in the Word made flesh. So there's the first great comfort. God will reveal his glory, and he's done it in Jesus. Secondly, verses 6 to 8, God will keep his word. There's a link between the two sections in the common phrase, all men or all flesh. All flesh shall see it together, but the second voice cries, all flesh is grass, verse 6, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. We all need to see God's glory because we're all like grass. The glory of the Lord endures forever, but we are no more permanent than the flowers of the field. Now, our world needs to hear and understand that message. It knows it, but it doesn't want to listen to it. Wasn't it George Bernard Shaw who said, "Death is the ultimate statistic, one in one dies." Very realistic. Human glory is as nothing alongside the glory of God. We learned that yesterday morning in chapter 37, where the armies of Sennacherib besieging Jerusalem, God breathed on them and that army was destroyed. Now we need that message to be heard clearly in a world where God is weightless. It's a great corrective to human triumphalism and arrogance, Christian triumphalism too. No one can withstand his power. We quickly forget that. But by contrast with the human transience of life, the word of God is eternal. And it is that very characteristic of the Old Testament that we need to grasp if we're going to understand that God is not weightless. See, the grass withers, verse 8 says, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So will that word stand in July 2005? Of course it will. Is he governing his universe according to that word and that word alone in July 2005? Of course he is. And therefore we build our lives on that reality. That's why we give time to Scripture. That's why we say what Scripture says, God says. The now word of God is not some mystical, imaginary, prophetic idea that somebody's thought up. It's what God has always said that he is now saying. And what security and comfort it is to know that God, through his word and by that word, is governing his world for the purposes of his eternal kingdom. So rejoice, he says. Here's the comfort. This is what breathes new life into you. When you're feeling deflated, when you're thinking, I can't go on, when you're saying, does God know, God, does God care, go back. Has he revealed his glory? Yes, he sent Jesus. Is he true to his word? Yes, you're a believer in him. And the third voice says, God will shepherd his flock. God will reveal his glory. God will keep his word. God will shepherd his flock. See, when you get to verse 9, it's a buzz with excitement. Get up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, gospel. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. The news is shouted from hilltop to hilltop. as the watchmen see what is happening. The image of verses 3 to 5, God building a great motorway to come back from Babylon and bring his people home to his city and his temple. The Lord is coming. That's what they're all rejoicing about in verse 9. He's bringing his people with him. The shepherd of his flock is returning the covenant community to the covenant land and the covenant city. So from mountain to mountain, hilltop to hilltop, the watchmen pass the message on. Verse 9b, lift up your voice, don't be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, look, God's coming. Behold your God. He's coming home to Jerusalem. He's bringing his people with him. But the content of the message is God himself. Look, this is your God. And verses 10 and 11 are very precious verses. They show God both as sovereign and as shepherd. And of course, the two images coalesce in the Old Testament. The king is the shepherd is king. Verse 10 speaks about his sovereign rule as king. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He is the sovereign Lord. It's all about ultimate power. The fact that he comes with his arm ruling is as though he's come with his sleeves rolled up to do his work, to accomplish his business. He comes to rule, to exercise his sovereign authority. And what does he bring with him? His reward and his recompense. What is that? Those are his people, whom he has made his own. They're his treasure chest. They're his prized possession. They're the reward of all his activity in his self-revelation. So it's the power of God that remakes the people of God, and the people of God come with their shepherd king back to the land as God restores them following the exile. So verse 10 is all about power, but verse 11 is all about shepherd care, because the arm that rules in verse 10 is the same arm that gathers the lambs in verse 11. So it is the power of God that remakes the people of God, and it is the gracious compassion and love of God that gathers us into his arms. He feeds his flock, he protects his people. And the picture is a wonderful mix of sovereign power and detailed care and compassion. Notice in verse 11 how it's exactly suited to individual needs. Now, I know you can get too sentimental about this, and we can have pictures of Jesus cuddling little lambs, and we can say to ourselves, oh, that's what it is like to be a Christian. But because it's been over-sentimentalized, don't lose the compassionate care of the picture. He does gather the lambs in his arms, all right? He doesn't just string them along in a procession behind him. He picks them up. He is that sort of caring shepherd. And while we can over-sentimentalize it, we can also lose its impact if we are so unfeeling and uncaring that we fail to understand the Lord's compassion for us at the point of our need. Lambs have to be carried when it's too far a walk for them because they're little. And therefore, gently leading those that are with young means that the pregnant ewes are not going to be pushed by the shepherd beyond the ground that they can accomplish in a day. That is Jesus. He is like that. That is his compassion for his people. Limitless power, limitless compassion and love. For as the New Testament shows us, he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Isn't it wonderful to know that he is that committed to us? And that is our comfort. That is our strengthening. And in a way, that should be sufficient for us, but we find it very hard to accept, don't we? Especially when we're in difficulties and under pressures, and we think, well, that's the theoretical position, but does it really work? Now in the second half of the chapter then, let's look at those two questions I mentioned earlier. Does God really have the power, and does he really have the will? Because having set out the doctrine for us in verses 1 to 11 and shown us the glory of God in the shepherd king, fulfilled supremely in Jesus, of course, for us, do we not find ourselves asking those two questions? So how are we going to answer them? It's not enough to say yes. We need to know why we say yes. We need to have these convictions burned into our hearts. Does God really have the power? Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, and what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Now remember the text, verse 9b, behold your God. That's the text. Here's the exposition. Does God really have this great power? Yes, verses 12 to 17. It is power beyond all measure. Now I think these are wonderful verses, especially for a preacher, because we all need help in understanding the godness of God. If we could fully comprehend him with our minds, then obviously what we ended up with would not be God by definition, because he'd then be smaller than the compass of my tiny mind. So I'm never going to understand him properly. But in verse 12, the prophet takes some very ordinary human measures and he blows our mind by relating them to God. He says in verse 12, have a look at what you could measure in the hollow of your hand. Just have a look at the hollow of your hand. Just a few drops of water. Or think what you might measure with the span of your hand from your thumb to your little finger. Just a few inches. Think again in verse 12 what you can enclose in a measure, that is a shopping bag if you like, or one of those placky bags from the supermarket. What can you take home in that? Or think lastly in verse 12 what you can weigh on your kitchen scales. Comparatively small quantities, but quantities over which you have total control. In the hollow of your hand, in your shopping bag, you know what's there. You're in control of it. Now think about God. What does God measure in the hollow of his hand? Now, of course, he's using human metaphors to blow our minds about God. What does he measure in the hollow of his hand? The waters. That is, the oceans of the world. What does he measure off with a span from his thumb to his little finger? Well, verse 12 tells us the heavens. What is it that he's got in his plastic bag as he comes home from the supermarket? The dust of the earth. What is it in his kitchen that is measured on the kitchen scales? A few grams of fat or butter? No. The mountains and the hills. It's meant to blow your mind. It's meant to say, that's incredible. What an amazing God he is. Now, you were in control of all those little amounts. So the world that he has made, he is equally in control of. Try to get your mind around it. This is the immensity of his power in creation and in the preservation of his world. Now he says, verse 13, go beyond that and consider the mind that lies behind this amazing planet and all the universes that we can't even begin to understand. Did God appoint any human being to the creation of the World Committee? Answer, no. Well, I think we can agree on that. When he was setting about it, did he put out tenders? Did he have consultants? Did he have sounding groups that he tried out? Of course not. He is entirely self-sufficient. There is nothing outside the realm of his power, because there is nothing that is that he has not created. So work out what that means in this huge and amazing world, which often seems so complex to us and sometimes so very threatening. It means, you see, verse 15, that before him, in comparison, in his sight, before him, the nations of the world are like a drop, singular, from a bucket. Now the hyperbole is meant to drive home the point. The nations, plural, are like one drop to God. So we must never reckon on any human factors as conditioning God in any way at all. But so often we do. In God's equations, even the most powerful human agencies are, in terms of verse 17, a minus quantity. Isn't that comforting? All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Doesn't mean he doesn't care for them. He made them and he wants to redeem them. But compared with God, they are a minus quantity, because he can just breathe on them and they will be no longer. And that's why verse 16 in between reminds us that nothing God has made could ever be sufficient for him. If you took all the forests of Lebanon and all their beasts as burnt offerings, which was a massive thing to think about in Isaiah's day, that would be insufficient, because the Creator is never dependent on what his people can provide. We are dependent totally on him. Now, do you see what that perspective does to fears that you will have that the gods of Babylon might be stronger than the Lord? So he's preparing them for the exile. He's building up their faith. He's saying, when that judgment comes and you're carted off to Babylon and you see those huge statues of the Babylonian gods and all the power and majesty of the world empire, you will think that Marduk has overcome Yahweh. But what you need to know is that Yahweh rules the whole world by his sovereign power. You're only there because of your rebellion and sin. It's his judgment that's put you there. And do you see how it stops them putting their confidence in any other God than the true and living God? But so often we do put our confidence elsewhere. Our great temptation is to put our confidence in ourselves. Bit more money, bit more media exposure, few more training courses, bit more better know-how, give us the technology, and we as the church will get the job done. And God leaves us to ourselves, because our machinery has steamrolled him out of sight. Now, only God makes things grow. Only God has this sort of authority. He is a God whose power is beyond all measure. And secondly, 18 to 24, beyond all comparison. To whom then, 18, will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? Aha, here it comes, an idol. See, just as nature abhors a vacuum, so if we don't have the weight of the living God at the centre of our lives, we shall find all sorts of idols taking his place. And the contrast with the preceding section is as plain as is the folly of idolatry. God has made everything, including human beings, but then humankind makes its own idols to exile the living God. And we still go on doing it. It's a George Bernard Shaw's morning this morning. George Bernard Shaw also said, God has made man in his own image, and man has returned the compliment. So what we do is make God in our image, and we make idols that substitute for God. So for Isaiah, the worship of foreign gods is one of the clearest marks of Israel's sin. And that's why in our study passage this morning, Isaiah 44, it is the classic passage against idols in the whole of the Old Testament. It's a magnificent passage. And what he is doing, you see, in these chapters is showing them how foolish it is to put your trust anywhere else than in the living God. If God is weightless, then you'll trust all sorts of other substitutes. But that will only lead to despair and to defeat. And what he wants to do is to capture the minds of God's people now, even before the exile comes, so that he can get a remnant gathered together of faithful people who go on believing all down those generations, and see the nature of the stupidity of following idols rather than following the living God. He knows the junk mail that will be dropping through their letterboxes. He knows that when they get to Babylon and they get settled into Babylon, and it's only Isaiah's prophecy and Ezekiel's ministry that will keep them true to trusting God, because they'll be getting in the Morning Post letters that say, Dear Mr. Kosherberger, of all the families in Marduk Avenue, Babylon, you have been chosen to receive this very special offer. Be the envy of your neighbours and friends. We can offer you the latest craftsman cast Babylonian idol, overlaid with gold, to the very latest design, equipped with silver chains to prevent theft or accidental slippage, should you establish it in your garden shrine. Or you may be looking for an economy model with your growing family to consider, in which case we can guarantee a non-rot wooden model with its unique non-topple fixture, specially designed to avoid the embarrassment of finding your god flat on his face. That is verses 19 and 20. An idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple, will not move. and you put that in place of Yahweh. That's the God you start to believe in. Well, you get what you pay for, don't you? The value of the God depends entirely on what the devotee can afford, because it's a God made in his image. But it's nothing but wood and metal, human artifice. Now, brothers and sisters, you don't need me to talk about the idols of our hearts. You know what they are. We just need to revisit those idol shrines and tell ourselves how stupid we are to be worshipping there. Whatever they are, I don't need to go through the list, you know what they are. The idols of our hearts that displace God from our number one position. They may be neutral things like wood and metal in themselves, but they're fashioned into something that squeezes God out of the center point, and we become as lost as pagan Babylonians in terms of our spiritual orientation, and the real God becomes increasingly weightless. So we need this corrective, don't we? Verse 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Haven't you understood from the foundations of the earth? They're not sort of gentle questions. They're sort of things you say to your children. Haven't I told you 100 times? Didn't I do this? Didn't you know that you ought to do that? That's what he's saying. Are you so thick? Are you so slow? Are you so disobedient? It is he, that is God, Yahweh, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Commentators have a wonderful time with the grasshoppers. One commentator says they are, quote, little squeaky creatures jumping up and down. It's a great statement about humanity, isn't it? That's how God looks at the world. How does he look at the great, mighty men of the world? Little squeaky creatures jumping up and down. And we need to shape our thinking on God's perspective. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Verse 23, he brings princes to nothing and rulers to emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them away. But the word of our God endures forever. So he's beyond all comparison, and he's beyond all rivals. Verse 25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Lord? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Now again, this is very Babylonian, because the Babylonians worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. So as well as their idols, you're going to be tempted to think that the things that God has created are the things you ought to worship. And when you get to Babylon and the exile has happened, you will lift up your eyes on high and you'll be in the midst of a people who are worshipping those things. Is God like that? Is that how you worship God? No, because he is the creator who made all these things. He's the sovereign one. Verse 26b, he who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might and because he's strong in power, not one is missing. He's got them all on parade. He's the sovereign king. And the stars and the heavenly beings are all there on parade according to his command. He's the shepherd who knows and names the flock. He brings out the host by number and he calls them all by name. So that the deities of Babylon are only creations of the living God, sustained by his power and not their own. So don't get deluded into worshipping them. Don't worship the creation rather than the creator. Don't worship the creature rather than the God who made him. Well, now this is very clearly then teaching us, yes, God does have the power. There is no power, there is no authority, there is no dominion apart from him. Briefly, very quickly, does God really have the will to do these things for his people? And this is where we come to the last section, 27 to 31. So why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? He doesn't know, he doesn't care. That's what that's saying, isn't it? My way is hidden, he doesn't know, my right is disregarded, he isn't interested. Why are you talking like that? Haven't you known? Haven't you heard? Here come those questions again. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. You see, this is the goal of the comfort. Israel is faint and weak, and so are we. We do grow tired and weary. Weary in well-doing, tired of our failure, tired of one another sometimes, weary of so little returns. And we just don't understand God's ways. He does not faint or grow weary. We can't search out his understanding because he doesn't share our human limitations. But verses 29 to 31, with which the chapter ends, shows that not only does he care, not only does he have the will, but that it is precisely to the weak and weary that God comes in grace and mercy. Indeed, verses 29 to 31 reaffirm that our weakness is the very position of strength when it casts us upon God. That's a spiritual paradox of enormous importance. Do you see in verse 30, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. In verse 30, it's the strong who fall. It's the young men in peak condition. It's the Olympic prospects. It's the elite Marine Corps, whatever you like. Their strength is finite. They're the only God has limitless strength, and he shares it with whom? Not with the youths and the young men who are relying on their own strength in verse 30. Verse 29, he gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. So you see, the reason is because they exchange their strength. Verse 31, they who wait for the Lord shall renew, the literal translation is exchange. It's a verb that's used about putting on another suit of clothes, changing your clothes, exchanging your strength. Those who wait for the Lord, that means put their trust in him and seek to obey him, will find their strength being changed constantly, renewed. And as they exchange their failing human strength and their human weakness for the divine enabling, they find that the will of this God is to enable them to soar on wings like eagles, to run and not be weary, to walk and not faint. See, the effects are wonderful. Strength to soar, stamina to run, perseverance to keep walking, all supernaturally given. They cover both the crisis and the humdrum every day. They provide confidence both that he will bring his people the long journey back from exile and that he will bring all his New Testament people home to heaven. The power is indisputable. You're not going to fall in the desert. His shepherd heart is the guarantee of its availability to weak and weary believers. They are the very ones he comes to give his strength to. So this is no easy triumphalism that pretends we shall float effortlessly through life without any problems or difficulties. You try telling that one to the Babylonian exiles. No, this is a healthy biblical realism that knows we need never be knocked out of the battle and we need never give up. That is faith, that is perseverance, and it's available to all who wait on the Lord. All who trust in him, all who recognize that it's his power that they're dependent on, all who refuse to admit that God is weightless. And in the other use of weight, they wait for him to demonstrate his truth, his power, his glory, his faithfulness as the sovereign and the shepherd. Not in some vague future, but in our daily experience here and now and on into eternity. Behold your God.